Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Turn with me now over to Numbers chapter 12, page 129 in the Pew Bibles. Numbers chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and after that she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey on till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Amen. Well, we've made it out of Genesis. As we've been going through our sermon mini-series on certain key women of the Scriptures, up to this point, we've been doing it for several weeks, and we've been in Genesis the whole time. And people wondered if we were just doing a survey through Genesis. Well, we have finally made it out of Genesis. We spent a lot of time in Genesis looking at some of those key women there because we wanted to see the beginnings. The beginnings of the promise that God had made to bring forth a Savior. We started out with Eve. We saw that promised seed of the woman that would come forth and be the one to overcome the enemy. And then we particularly turned and we traced the promised line through those matriarchs and patriarchs of the faith where Israel as a nation began and was set apart. We saw Sarah and Abraham, of course. And then from there down, we saw Rebekah and Leah and Rachel and even Tamar. And so we saw these matriarchs of the faith, even as we tend to usually think about the patriarchs. Had a chance to consider these matriarchs. The beginning of the nation of Israel and even the 12 tribes, particularly the tribe of Judah with Tamar. Well, today we jump ahead a little bit in the timeline. Remember, God had promised that through the family line of Sarah and Abraham, that through that line, this great numerous people, this great numerous nation would come to exist. And that through this nation, he would give them the promised land, and that ultimately they would be a blessing to all the families on the face of the earth. Well, by the time we get to our story here in Numbers 12, then a lot has happened since that initial promise was made. The line of promise was saved through the work of Joseph. Remember, we saw that Jacob and Rachel and Leah had these 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the salvation of those tribes were put at risk when there was going to be famine on the land, but God used the events of Joseph to raise Joseph up in power in the nation of Egypt through the horrible treatment that he received by his brothers. And he was able to save those 12 tribes, save the families from certain starvation and death. So by the time we get here, that's already happened. But what's also happened is that Joseph, that generation had died and passed away, and the future generations had raised up, and the current leadership in Egypt had forgotten about Joseph and his family. And they looked around and saw these Israelites had grown so numerous. And they became concerned and they put them in slavery. And so at the time of the Exodus, this was the issue. The Pharaoh had begun to persecute the nation of God. Realize what this means. Part of the promise was being fulfilled. That promise that was made to Sarah and Abraham, that there would be this numerous people. Well, at this point, the people had grown numerous. And yet, not all the promise had come to pass yet, including the fact that they were not in the promised land. In fact, instead, they were enslaved. And even more so, we've talked as we've gone through this study, the risk that was being put on the line of promise, the dangers, the threats that came to cut off that line, to make it so that the seed of the woman would never come forth, so that the Savior couldn't be born. Well, that happens here at the beginning, right before the Exodus. Because not only did the Pharaoh enslave the people, but because of how quickly they were growing, he required that these Israelites, that they put to death all the baby boys when they're born. They were to expose the baby boys and have them die. This was, again, thinking back to that first study in Genesis, the seed of the serpent still trying to strike at the seed of the woman. Would Satan be victorious? Would he be able to stop the promised one from coming? So the book of Exodus is about how God's people are freed from that Egyptian slavery so that the promised one could ultimately come forth, that the line wouldn't be cut off. In between that Exodus and when they finally get into the promised land, in between that is the time of the wilderness wandering, 40 years in the desert. This is the general time frame we are at this point. That's what the book of Numbers is about. We looked at Numbers 12. So we read some from Exodus and from Numbers. Exodus is about the people coming out of Egypt. Numbers is now this wilderness wandering time. And so God would free the people out of Egypt. And he would use this man named Moses, use him to help bring the people out of Egypt. Well, Moses was not alone. He had some help. At least two siblings helped in the process, his brother Aaron and his sister Miriam. If you look at Micah 6:8, there's a short reference there to the wilderness and the wilderness wandering, the Exodus, and it mentions the leadership of all three of these, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So we have this crucial new time frame in God's redemptive plan. We've passed out of the point of the early patriarchs and matriarchs. Now we're out in the time of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering just before they enter into the promised land. And so if we're to pick a woman then to consider who represents this new time frame in God's redemptive history, surely Miriam would be the best one, best woman to look at, covering the period of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering. Of course, Miriam's a little bit different than the other women we've studied up to this point. She is not in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Up to this point, we've studied all these different women who are ultimately in that genealogy. Miriam is not. Now, I have to just, as a side note, mention that there is some Jewish folklore that puts Miriam in the line of King David. And if you were to believe the Jewish folklore, that would mean she's in the line of Jesus as well. But there really is not good evidence. In fact, there's conflicting historical evidence to that claim, so I would not put too much weight in that. It's really not mentioned in the Bible. What is told to us of her genealogy is that she's in the tribe of Levi, like Moses and Aaron. And she's very instrumental during this time. And we'll begin then with some background on Miriam before we dig into our Numbers 12 passage. And the background begins actually in Exodus chapter 2. You can flip over there if you have your Bibles. Flip over to Exodus 2. We read from Exodus 15, so this is even earlier. Exodus 2. Now, Miriam's not mentioned by name in Exodus 2, but the sister of Moses is mentioned. Surely that is a reference to Miriam here. And we see an important contribution then she makes. Remember, the line of promise is going to be continued. God's people need to be saved from this Pharaoh who's trying to wipe out the line. But if that's going to happen, then Moses has to lead the people out. But how can Moses lead the people out if Moses isn't alive? That's the beginning here, right? Moses' own life is at risk. So Miriam is in part used to help save Moses. See, remember, the Hebrew wives were supposed to expose their baby boys. Well, in Exodus 2, Moses' mother won't do that. And so instead, she has Moses put in this basket and floated down the Nile River. But in Exodus 2, verse 4, we see that Moses' sister follows alongside the river, watching out for the basket. Presumably some sort of protective sense, right? She's making sure nothing happens to the little baby as he floats down the river. And of course, when Pharaoh's daughter finds the basket, as if you're familiar with the story, Pharaoh's daughter finds the basket and is going to adopt then this little baby Moses. Well, at that point, Miriam's the one to go to Pharaoh's daughter and to suggest that she could find a Hebrew wet nurse for this baby to feed him while he's nursing. Well, Pharaoh's daughter agrees, and of course, who does Moses' sister pick? Well, picks Moses' mom. So Miriam's and Moses' mom is actually the one able to be the nurse for Moses in that situation. Presumably, it says that she even gets paid to do that. So praise be to the Lord and how he works things out. And he uses Miriam then in this process. So again, the significance though, the bigger picture. The promised line needs to be saved from Pharaoh trying to destroy it. But that's only going to happen as Moses brings the people out. But first then, Moses needs to be saved. And Miriam is contributing to that salvation. That's the first place we see Miriam in the Scriptures, Exodus chapter 2. Well, the next time we hear of Miriam in the Scriptures, we hear of her then by name, is many years later. It's the passage in Exodus 15 that we read. You can turn there now with me also. This is actually now after the Exodus had been completed. And so after they left Egypt, you might recall the Red Sea incident. After they were told the people could go, the Pharaoh had a change of heart and sent chariots after the people of God. They got to the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. The Israelites walked through on dry ground. And then afterward, as the Egyptian armies tried to follow through, God had the Red Sea collapse down upon them, wash them away, kill them off, saving the Israelites. Well, in Exodus 15, they're remembering this and rejoicing. In fact, before they rejoice, notice what's said in the very end of Exodus 14. So right before this, Exodus 14, verse 31, after they saw the Red Sea crashing down, it said, "Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Keep that in mind as we keep reading in Numbers in a moment here, that when they saw what God had done in destroying the Egyptians with the Red Sea, it had some tangible effects on them. They feared the Lord. They believed God, but they also believed his servant Moses. So then Exodus 15 describes this song that Miriam sings. And actually before Miriam's song, Moses has a song. It's called the Song of Moses, and then Miriam's is usually referred to as the Song of Miriam. And Moses' song is very long. Miriam's song is very short. But if you look at her song in verse 21 of Exodus 15, it's pretty similar to the first line in Moses' song. But basically, it's her leading the people, particularly the women here, to celebrate the victory that just took place. This says, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." So she's reflecting on what just happened with the Red Sea, how God saved them, gave them victory over the Egyptians. And this was a win then of the godly line of promise. They were saved so the line could carry on. Well, notice what else we learn about Miriam there in Exodus 15. Verse 20, she is called a prophetess. It's the first woman in the Bible explicitly given that title of a prophetess. Jewish tradition, interestingly, mentions or records that she prophesied that one of that her parents would give birth to the one who would free the people from the Egyptian slavery. Now, again, that's Jewish tradition. We have no way of knowing if that's really true or not, but it is interesting to point out. What we also see of Miriam here in this passage of Exodus 15 is she was a leader of the women. She led the women. It says she went out, she took a tambourine, she went out singing, and the women followed after her. She called them to sing along with her. Probably what you had going on here is that Moses led the men in singing the song of Moses mentioned here, and then she led the women, and maybe it was a sort of back and forth, responsive sort of song, maybe sung in parts or something like that. Hard to say for sure. But the bottom line, we learn about Miriam to this point. She's a prophetess. She's a leader. You can even say a worship leader. She helped save her brother from death at the very beginning. So she became this very well-respected person among the Israelites. It's a wonderful background that we learn of Miriam. I think it's an important background we learn of Miriam as we now turn then to our second point for today and consider Numbers chapter 12. Obviously, the not so noteworthy part about Miriam's record as we flip over to Numbers 12. And so we see here in Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron sin against Moses. They sin against him by speaking against him. Now the Hebrew, if you look at the grammar, really brings out Miriam doing the speaking. The actual Hebrew grammar puts this, the word for speaking, the verb for speaking, it actually puts it in the feminine singular. Normally it would be the masculine plural if you have two people speaking. But it puts it in the feminine singular. In other words, Miriam said this, something like maybe then you could say, along with Aaron. That, but the emphasis especially is put on Miriam's and her instigation here. Well, two issues are actually brought out here. Two issues that seem to be the concern of Miriam and Aaron. The first, in verse 1, you see, is a concern about Moses' wife. And the second, in verse 2, it's a concern about Moses' leadership, particularly the way he is this very unique leader. He had a leadership role higher than Miriam and Aaron. Let's mention both briefly. The first one, the concern about Moses' wife. On the concern about Moses' wife, this is probably referring to Zipporah. Somebody asked me if we were going to study the life of Zipporah, and I said that was probably not enough in there to warrant necessarily, not that we couldn't do a sermon on it, but I'm choosing which women I was going to do, I wasn't going to do Zipporah. Well, we get to mention at least Zipporah now briefly here. Some have suggested maybe this isn't a reference to Zipporah. Maybe it's another wife Moses had taken. Otherwise, why is the concern coming up now? But I think when you look at all the evidence, probably the best understanding is to consider this as a reference to Zipporah. Zipporah was a foreigner. She was became Moses' wife before the Exodus. And we're not told why Miriam may have opposed this foreign wife. We can speculate. Sadly, it probably was a racist sort of tendency, but we're not entirely sure on her motivation. It certainly is suggestive here. Now, the Old Testament, it does forbid in the Torah the marrying of certain foreign wives. And the ordinance there for the people of God was not over racial terms. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a religious thing. They weren't to marry certain people groups in the promised land where they were inhabiting, where they were supposed to take over from those people. They weren't to marry any of those people because the concern was they would lead them astray after the false pagan gods. God was judging those nations because of their idolatry and false worship, so they weren't to go and intermarry with them lest they be led astray. Well, Zipporah was not one of the people groups that were part of that forbidden marriage law. In fact, Zipporah is never spoken of as leading Moses astray after any other gods. In fact, what little we know of Zipporah in the Bible is actually encouraging in terms of of the Israelite religion. It's a very strange story in Exodus 4, but basically we learn there that Moses hadn't yet circumcised his son, and God was upset and was going to come and destroy Moses because he hadn't circumcised his son. And so Miriam steps up, or excuse me, not Miriam, Zipporah somehow realizes this, steps up and circumcises their son just in time before God wipes out Moses. That's, if anything, her way of expressing a connection with the Hebrew religion. We don't know much more about the story, and that's a rather strange story, but it certainly is Zipporah going in the right practice of religion and not trying to take Moses away from religion. Ironically, then, if that's the case, Miriam has more in common with Zipporah than she realizes, because they both at some point help save Moses' life. Well, so regardless of what's going on in Miriam's heart at this point with regard to the wife, maybe it was a racist motivation, maybe she had some concern of impropriety on Moses' part, maybe it was just a smokescreen to the real issue of wanting a higher leadership role like Moses. We don't know. But either way, the Bible's clear here. It was incorrect for her to speak against Moses this way. And ironically, in the chastisement she gets, it seems a bit ironic that she's turned leprous, and the passage is very clear that she then became white as snow. Likely, surely, that would have been the opposite color of Moses' wife. Moses' wife, coming from the area that she came from, would have likely have been a very dark-colored skin compared to the rest of the Israelites. Instead, Miriam has turned the opposite, at least for 7 days. Well, the other concern mentioned here, Moses' higher leadership role. We see their words in verse 2. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Remember, Miriam was a prophetess. Earlier in the Bible, we see Aaron also had received word from the Lord as well. So they both were in this very special place. They both were leaders among the people. They both had received revelation from God. God had spoken through them. Evidently, though, they were jealous of Moses' more unique role, his more special leadership. Clearly, he seemed to be the head of the people at that time. We mentioned it being a bit ironic that Miriam receives this punishment of becoming white. Well, it's also a bit ironic in light of this that when that happens, Aaron doesn't then appeal directly to God. He feels the need to go through Moses. If he's got this special standing, why doesn't he just go to God? But no, he realizes he needs to go through Moses as well. And then Moses, in turn, appeals to God on behalf of Aaron. Well, several core issues stand out here in these sins with regard to the wife and them jealous of the position of leadership. First, surely there seems to be a lack of humility on their part. Moses' humility is mentioned in verse 3, interestingly. It's the very problem they seem to be having. They seem to be lifting themselves up. We're not to self-appoint ourselves to a leadership role. God's the one who will appoint his leaders. Related to all this, Miriam and Aaron seem to be doing some sinful judging. It wasn't their place to put themselves as judge over Moses. And they even judged incorrectly, as we see in this passage. It wasn't their place to do that, and then they came to a wrong conclusion. But arguably the root of all of this, the core underneath it all, it's what we're told actually, they didn't fear God sufficiently. See, verse 8 says that's the problem. Verse 8 says, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" This underlying issue, a lacking fear of God. Verse 2 says God heard what they said against Moses. God was listening. God's the one who calls him to account. God calls him to the tabernacle. Moses, in his humility, might not have stood up for himself, but God would speak out on behalf of Moses. They had said God speaks to them as well. Well, God's going to speak to them right here. Tell them how they had spoken wrong. And so God confronts them, calls them forward. They had spoken against Moses. God speaks to them. Now, yes, God acknowledges he does speak to different people. He doesn't only speak through Moses. Surely that would include acknowledging how God has spoken to Miriam and to Aaron. Yes, God does that. But the way God has spoken to Moses, God says, was different. Not in riddles, not in visions, but very directly, very in a sort of face-to-face sort of way. Different than the other ways he speaks to other people. Moses was this very special servant of God. Realize that, a servant of God. And a faithful servant at that. So, who were Miriam and Aaron to be speaking against God's servant? Might help to understand this to think about Romans 14:4. It says, who are you to judge another's servant? Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls, Romans 14:4. It wasn't their place to judge Moses. I mean, if anything, this looks bad on God. Essentially, it's a hidden critique against God. What's wrong with this servant? Well, who's in charge of that servant? The master is. Essentially saying that God didn't manage his own household very well to let a servant be doing something he shouldn't be doing. But see, the people should have recognized that God was using Moses in a special way. They should have feared to speak against Moses like this. Just to bring home this point, remember what we saw in Exodus 14. This was a lesson that presumably Miriam had already learned. At the end of Exodus 14, we saw that when they saw how God destroyed the Egyptians with the Red Sea, what did they conclude then? They should fear God, believe God, and also believe his servant Moses. It's a lesson they seem to be missing here. They aren't fearing God sufficiently, and they aren't acknowledging the special role Moses had. It's a lesson that seems lost on Miriam now by the time we get to Numbers chapter 12. After so much wandering in the wilderness, she evidently forgets this lesson they learned before, the judgment of God on those who oppose him. If she's speaking against Moses like this, she's essentially speaking against God. Did she not forget the song? Did she forget the song she sang about how God judges his opponents? How God judges those who stand against him? Remember, she's saying about how he cast them into the sea. If she had remembered her own song even, maybe she wouldn't have spoken against Moses like this. That leads us into our third point for today. To consider God's grace. To consider his grace to Miriam and to Aaron, of course. But to consider that grace as it comes through Moses. Because that's how we see it here. Well, in light of Miriam and Aaron's words against Moses, God strikes Miriam with leprosy. It's interesting, Aaron doesn't get the leprosy, but as we mentioned, the passage particularly seems to highlight Miriam's role in speaking against Moses here. And that may be why only Miriam gets the leprosy here. And yet, even though she gets leprosy out of this, God gives her grace. God gives her forgiveness, gives her restoration. So when she gets leprosy, Aaron cries out to Moses on her behalf. And Moses then cries out to God on their behalf. Moses asks for healing. And here's another place where the Hebrew brings out even more vividly. There's a way in which Moses seems to plead for Miriam. That's really a sort of, that's the best way I can describe it, a plea. This isn't just a request. It's this urgent begging almost for this healing. More than you might normally expect to see Moses interceding on behalf of someone. But again, this is Moses' own sister. Surely he loved Miriam. Surely he didn't want to see this happen to Miriam. Miriam had wronged Moses, but he surely loves his sister. And so he intercedes on her behalf to God. Well, God heard that prayer. He did offer grace and forgiveness, and ultimately he restores Miriam. She would not die in this sin. She would not remain permanently cut off from the people of Israel, living as an outcast the rest of her days. No, God would restore her. But it is, of course, interesting to note how God does it. God uses this analogy of a father spitting in her face, and that that would be like her. She'd be shamed for 7 days. She'd have to remain outside the camp for 7 days, and then she'd be healed. Then she could come back in. It's like she'd be sitting in a bit of her shame for that time, reflecting on what she had done. Now, this may seem a bit harsh to us, but again, I'd remind you of the song Miriam spoke and what God does to his enemies. He's not done this to Miriam. No, this is not the same thing. This isn't God's final day of judgment kind of wrath. This is God's loving chastisement. She's under a father who loves and forgives, but teaches through the love and forgiveness. Hebrews 12:6, God chastens those he loves. The very analogy of a father reminds us that that's how he's approaching Miriam here. As a father who disciplines in love. Deuteronomy 8:5, God chastens his people as a father chastens his son. It's right there in the Old Testament too. We all know that such chastening is never easy, never enjoyable in some sense, but we know it's for our good. God uses this analogy to remind us it's for our good. In fact, she is received again. Look at verse 14. Not only is she going to be received again, but the people wait for her before they move on, showing their respect even for Miriam. And so what an amazing picture of God's grace that we see here. Grace that even includes fatherly discipline, fatherly chastening. But realize that this grace is received through Moses. Through his mediation for her. You know, all three of these siblings are these amazing leaders among Israel. Miriam, Aaron, Moses. They're all these wonderful leaders at this time. But Moses stands above them all. And it's through Moses' prayer on her behalf that she gets this grace. Of course, this wasn't the first time she was saved by Moses. She was part of the Israelites, brought out of Egypt, brought out of slavery, redeemed from slavery in Egypt. That was through Moses. So early on, Moses is used to redeem her. And now again, Moses is used as part of the way God gives her grace in the midst of her ongoing struggle with sin. Moses was this faithful servant in God's house. The grace was from God, no doubt. But God used Moses in the process. Well, as wonderful as Moses' ministry among Israel was, we know it was scarred itself. Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land. We know that's another story of how he sinned against God, and God said you wouldn't be able to lead the people all the way into the promised land. In fact, none of these siblings end up being able to go into the promised land. All three of these here, Moses, Miriam, and Aaron, they all die before being able to enter the promised land. But that tells us, that reminds us, as faithful as Moses was as a servant in God's house, there was yet another coming who would be the promised Savior, who would be the promised one. It wasn't Moses. Yes, we've been looking forward as we've been going along in history, looking for that promised one. Moses might have seemed like maybe a good candidate to be that Savior, but he wasn't. In some sense, he was like the one to come. But in some sense, he wasn't. We read Hebrews 3. It gives us the contrast. Moses, faithful as a servant over God's house, but still a servant. Jesus, on the other hand, faithful in all God's house as a son. There's a qualitative difference there. Moses may have been the highest among all the servants, but he was still a servant. Jesus was the son. It was his house. So if Moses' leadership is exalted in this passage, which it is, we cannot help but realize how much more exalted is the leadership and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We cannot read a passage like this and not be drawn to the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. Whatever Moses has accomplished, it looks forward to that. Moses is this type of a Christ to come. If you think about the work we talked about him doing here, how he redeemed the people out of Egypt, and even how he's used in an ongoing way in that wilderness life to bring grace to Miriam. That's similar, but even more so realized in Christ. That Christ is the one who first redeems us out of our slavery to sin. He justifies us, frees us, but then as we carry on in this wilderness of life, we're going to struggle with sin. But Christ is there to renew us in that forgiveness, to assure us of grace, to appeal to the Father on our behalf, that we would be preserved as God's people. Christ is our Savior at the start of our Christian life and throughout our Christian life, and He will bring it to completion. But make no mistake, sometimes in that whole process of Christ saving us, God still chastens us. Yes, we're forgiven in all of it, through Christ. But if Miriam could experience some chastening here by God in the midst of being saved and forgiven, we know that's true for us as well. And so Miriam's story here, in part, points us to Moses' special role. And that, in turn, points us to the highest role of Jesus Christ. Moses had no foundation for being able to do what he did to save the people. Think of at the very beginning when Moses was told by God God was going to use him to bring his people out at the burning bush. Moses' response was saying, like, but I can't do something like that. And God basically says, you're right, you can't. But I will be with you. Well, that's Christ is the very difference between him and Christ. Christ is able to accomplish it by going to the cross and dying in our place. So our forgiveness is not just mere words. No, it was won, purchased, bought. Jesus became one of our own kin, one of our own flesh, to save us, so that we now are adopted children of God. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope we can relate a little bit then to this passage on Miriam. We, like Miriam, can struggle with sin. We will. Even after becoming a believer, we will struggle with sin. We live in the sort of wilderness timeline right now. We haven't made it to that final heavenly promised land. We're going to struggle with sin. And if that's true for the everyday believer in the church, it's also true for the leaders among the church. Miriam was one of those leaders. That's something the world has trouble understanding, isn't it? They can point at the church, they can point to failures in the leadership and say, see, this is proof why you shouldn't put any stock in Christianity. Look at how its leaders behave. Well, they can point that out, but the Bible is not shy about this reality. The Bible does not ignore the reality that its leaders sometimes fail, sometimes sin in very bad ways. The Bible never promises perfect leaders, save the Lord Jesus Christ. It does promise that whoever repents of their sins and turns in faith to Christ, that they are forgiven. That includes leaders and includes every single person who believes in Jesus. And know that that forgiveness sometimes comes along with godly discipline, godly chastening. And realize then that chastening is a sign He loves you. Again, the Bible says He chastens those He loves. It means He's not through with you yet. If He didn't care one way or the other, it would mean He has no interest in what you're doing. But no, He loves you. And he disciplines in the most perfect way. He's still growing you. He's still training you. He's still at work in you. We should be encouraged. Well, let me leave us with one final thought today. In Deuteronomy 24:9, there's another reference to Miriam. It's in the passage talking Deuteronomy about laws of leprosy. And then it mentions in Deuteronomy 24:9 to remember Miriam and what God had done. Interesting sort of reference, but the point seems clear. God chastened Miriam with the leprosy. Don't forget it. In other words, don't forget the lessons we learn when we're chastened either. Miriam's lessons here, not to ridicule or shame Miriam, but so that we could learn this is part of the life of God's people, that we do get chastening, and we ought to remember the chastening, and we ought to learn from it. Let us not forget the lessons God teaches us. Hopefully then we won't have to go through the lesson again. Let us instead remember it and benefit from it and share what we learn with others. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love us and that you have shown us the love of a Father, that it was by your only begotten Son that you saved us, that he became one of us, became one of our kin according to the flesh, that he could die in our place and even intercede on our behalf before you. Thank you for adopting us into this most excellent family. Bless us then, we pray. Grow us. Nurture us. If you see fit, Lord, discipline us. And we pray that in fear of the Lord, but in a trusting fear of the Lord, because we know you love us. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's stand and sing number 131.